Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 18. I'd like to consider this morning the connection between prayer and fellowship with the Lord and being in the will of the Lord, and they're all connected. And we're going to look at an incident in the life of Abraham, and we will begin in verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him, that's Abraham, by the terebinth trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly make three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. And so he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. And we'll read a little more later on. One of the things I enjoy looking at, things that happened a long time ago in history and cultures that are so much different than ours, is just to picture myself in that culture. And it's so different from ours. And just try to envision Abraham sitting there by his tent in the heat of the day. And we could call this, if we were to give a title to this, we could call it Abraham's Three Measures of Meal. We're going to see how that connects to fellowship and prayer. So when we look at this incident, we see Abraham sitting by the tent, and he looks up and he sees three men standing by him. And there's an indication they seem to come out of nowhere. Not so much that he saw them coming, but they were suddenly there near his tent. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. Now, we could ask the question, who were these three men? Well, we know that one of them was the pre-incarnate Son of God, because it says in verse 1, it says, "The Lord appeared to him." And then later on, we know that these other two are angels. And so it's the Son of God, pre-incarnate form. And when we say pre-incarnate form, he would appear in the Old Testament at different times to encourage his people, or in the case of Moses, for example, to commission him. He did that at the burning bush. He appeared not as a man, but from the burning bush. He commissioned Moses to go and redeem his people out of Egypt. But then he would appear as a man to Gideon to commission him to rescue his people. And so when we say he came in his pre-incarnate form, he would come not in human flesh, but in the appearance of human flesh. Because we have to be very careful. The Lord did not come and take upon himself human flesh until 2,000 years ago when he came to be the Savior. Only then did he take upon himself a human nature. But he would come at different times in the Old Testament in the appearance of either a man or a burning bush, or some thought at times he was an angel. He was called the angel of the Lord at times when he would come. It doesn't mean he came as an angel, but he came in the role of an angel, which was to be a messenger, to come with a message. And so angels were messengers, and the Lord at times would come as a messenger. So he was called the angel of the Lord to distinguish himself from just an ordinary angel that was created. Here was the pre-incarnate Son of God coming in the appearance and to come with a message in the performance or role of bringing a message from God. And unlike angels who come with, only with a message of from God, and the prophets sometimes who lived on earth came or had a message from God, when the Lord Jesus had a message, he not only had a message from God, but he was coming as God. And who could come with a more perfect message than one who is God himself? And so here is the Lord coming with these two angels. And so they're in the appearance of three men. We see that example of an angel when we think about the two angels that were with the Lord. Sometimes when people saw angels, they would see them as in the appearance of a man. We see that in the example of Daniel in chapter 8 when he said he was standing on the banks of the river in the province of Susa, and he saw one like a man appear to him. But then a voice came from heaven saying, "Gabriel, give him the message." And I'm putting this in my own words. The Lord was showing that this one that looked like a man was actually an angel. So no wonder we read in Hebrews chapter 13 that sometimes when we have entertained strangers, we never know we could have entertained angels. We're exhorted to entertain or to show hospitality to strangers because sometimes they could be angels. And we may never know that we did, but the Lord says that, and I take it him at his word that could happen. We are, of course, just as a side note, a practical note, we're to show hospitality. We're to be hospitable people, certainly to our brothers and sisters in the Lord. But we're also exhorted to show hospitality to strangers. That should be one of the things that we do as believers. Now, certainly some people have the gift of hospitality and they excel in it. But we're all to do that. We're to be known for people that do that. And Abraham was going to show hospitality to these three. And he's very anxious to do that. Now, Abraham, it doesn't exactly say when he knew this was the Lord, but there's a sense that he knew very early on that this was actually the pre-incarnate Son of God. Some might say that when he said in verse 3, "My Lord," maybe he was just showing respect. But certainly later on, he came to understanding that this was God himself he was interacting with. Abraham was known as a friend of God. And here he had a chance to have the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And this name of God, if you look up in the original language, is Jehovah. It's the personal God that has a personal relationship with his people. The name of God by which God wanted to be known by his people. And so what Moses at the burning bush later on, when the Lord commissioned him to go to Egypt, and Moses said, "Lord, when they asked me who sent me, what whom shall I say sent me?" And the Lord said, "Tell them I am has sent you." The self-existing God, I am who I am, the one that exists continually, the one with no past, present, and future, the one that always is. And that I am name of God is Jehovah. And that's the name by which the Lord had his covenants with his people, his covenant with Abraham, his covenant with David. This was the name of the Lord. The Lord appeared to him. And Abraham was a friend of God. Now, what does it mean to be a friend? When you're a friend of someone, you are intimate with them. You correspond with them. You talk with them. You want to get to know them. And as you grow in your relationship, you know more and more about them. And God desires his people as friends. And it's quite a staggering thought when we think about that, that the one who's transcendent far above all, and we could never have known him unless he chose to reveal himself to us, he delights to call us his friend. He wants to be our friend. Abraham was known as a friend of God. And so there's three who gave witness to this in the word of God. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 7, as he was being besieged by enemy forces, and he was crying out to God for deliverance. he said this, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever?" Your friend forever. When God becomes our friend, he's our friend forever. That's a application we can make to our eternal security. In Christ, we are friends of Christ. Through him, we have fellowship with God. And when God has a relationship with us, that relationship is forever. And Abraham had a forever relationship with his God. But the Lord himself testified to it in Isaiah 41 and verse 8. He said, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, my friend. And then James in chapter 2, verse 23, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." And so here we see the connection between having a relationship, and Abraham entered into a relationship with God because the word that God gave him, he believed it. He believed that the character of the one who was saying it was true. And he believed him, and he had the righteousness of God imputed to him. And on the basis of that, he was called the friend of God. And so the Lord Jesus says this about us. John 15 and verse 13. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." The Lord demonstrated his desire for friendship, a relationship with his people, by being willing to lay down his life for us. And he says, if you are willing to do that, you are showing yourself to be my friend. And to have fellowship with me, you must be one who obeys me. But he says this, "What I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." And that's what a friendship is to reveal yourself to your friend, to not hold back. And so God demonstrates his relationship with us by revealing himself and his word to us. And the Lord says, "I am showing you I am your friend because I'm not treating you like a servant." You think about a servant in a house. The master does not show them the family secrets. He doesn't tell them intimate things. He just commands them to serve and gives them things to do. It's different than a family member in the house. But the Lord says, "The things I have heard from my Father, I make known to you. I want to have that intimacy with you." So let's look now at how Abraham wanted to foster that relationship with the Lord. Remember in Genesis chapter 13, there was this conflict between his servants and Lot's servants. And Abraham, the peacemaker, though the land belonged to him and his descendants, with great grace, he said to Lot, "I don't want there to be strife. There's people watching. The Canaanites are in the land and they're seeing us. And we shouldn't have conflict. We need to be a good testimony. And so you tell me, where do you want your people to go, your servants? Take that land and I will go the other way." And Lot, of course, looked to the choicest land, the best land, and he chose it. But it was towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So Abraham was content to go the other direction. And it says that he settled in Mamre, in Hebron. Now the name Mamre means strength or fatness. And it has the idea of spiritual strength. The name Hebron means association or fellowship. And so God, as soon as Abraham did that, God reiterated his promise to Abraham. He was pleased with Abraham being a peacemaker. And Abraham had previously went to Egypt out of fear that God couldn't provide for him. But now Abraham had learned his lesson, and now he was willing to trust God. He's willing to go to a less desirable part of that area and trust God. And God appeared to him and reiterated his promise to him. And it was at Mamre. And so we see from putting this all together, Abraham had a solid relationship with the Lord. And he continued, as you look from chapter 13 to 18, he continues to dwell in Mamre. He continues to dwell in sweet fellowship with the Lord. And he continues to grow spiritually. And so we see that in the names of Mamre and Hebron. We also see Abraham in the will of the Lord. Abraham, it says in Hebrews, speaking of his faith, he looked for a city with foundations. He didn't have his eyes on the things of this world. And so here we see the pilgrim nature of Abraham. He's dwelling in a tent. And we're exhorted, aren't we, to live as pilgrims in this world, to be tent dwellers, not to settle down and put our roots into this world, but to be tent dwellers, to view ourselves as citizens of heaven, that our inheritance is laid up there, and to count the things of this world as light, but to be building our treasures in heaven. We're not going to take anything with us from this world. And somebody has, in a humorous way, captured that truth by saying there are no hearses behind, or pardon me, there are no U-Hauls behind a hearse. We don't take anything with us. And so we are called to be, think about all these things that we see in the world, the things that we can see with our eyes are just temporary passing things. That the world and all its glory and all its contents are going to someday pass away. But our treasure is in heaven, and that's where the Lord is. And we want to keep our eyes fixed on him. Abraham showed that he was in the will of the Lord, because just from chapter 13 on, he was dwelling in Mamre in a tent, content to be with have that relationship with the Lord. And now the Lord comes and appears to him. And we see that there's a recognition that this was the Lord appearing. And so that comes from a fellowship with the Lord. How do we know sometimes when the Lord is speaking to us from his word? Well, we need to be in close fellowship with him. And so as we spend more time with him and we have that daily quiet time we should have with the Lord each day, as we ask the Lord to open up his word and speak to us, he will do that. He desires that fellowship with us. And we will be, as we grow in maturity, we will have a growing understanding when God is speaking to us through his word. And so it says in John 14 and verse 21, speaking about the Lord's desire for our fellowship with him and his with us, he says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." Now Judas, not Iscariot, but the other Judas, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And so as we obey the Lord, and that's speaking about fellowshipping with the Lord, as we are in close fellowship with the Lord will manifest himself to us. He will speak to us through his word. And he will show himself and his word to us. He has that desire. He wants to feel at home in our hearts. And he will, if we come with the attitude as we open God's word each day and we read it with an attitude that we expect God to speak to us through his word. There's an expectation. We don't come just to, in a mundane habit, read his word. We come expectantly that God is going to speak to us through his word and that he wants to. And as we do that, we also not only come expectantly, but we come as we read his word with an attitude that what he shows us, we will obey it. We will obey what he shows us. We will have that obedient attitude. And so he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. So we want to know his word, and then we want to keep it. We want to obey him. And when we do that, both the Father and Son will make their home with us. And there will be that sweet fellowship between us. I mentioned that it's an amazing thing that the transcendent God wants to have that close fellowship with us. He wants to draw near to us. And it says in Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." The transcendent God that is far above us, that we can have never known unless he chose to reveal himself, has revealed himself completely, finally, through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ we can draw near to the living God. And we have been brought near, those of us that know him as our Savior, we have been brought near to God. And Ephesians 2 speaks about how both Jew and Gentile have been made one and brought near to the Lord. And so this is what the Lord wants for us. He desires this fellowship, and we can have it if we choose it. We look at the disciples, we see John appropriated in a greater way than all the others. And he could say that he was the one whom the Lord Jesus loved. And we see him leaning close in the bosom of the Lord. There's no limitation to how close we can get to the Lord. We can lean in his bosom. It's up to us. We can choose to do that. And some do it more than others. And we see that in the disciples, that John recognized that that was available to him. He only had to seize the opportunity. We see another example of this close fellowship in the three measures of meal. And so we see in verse 6, Abraham hurried. And this should be the attitude of our heart. We should want to desire the Lord so much that we will hurry and make a way for us to have that close fellowship with the Lord. He hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, "Quickly, make 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes." Now, 3 measures, or pardon me, 1 measure was called a seah, S-E-A-H. One seah was equal to 1 measure. And in an ephah, you had just a little over 3 measures of meal. And so we see other times, such as Hannah, who had wanted a child and she couldn't have a child. And finally she prayed to the Lord, "Lord, please give me a child." And the Lord answered her prayer because Hannah had said, "If you give me a child, I will present him to you and give him to you for the rest of his life." And she waited until she had weaned Samuel. And then she brought him to Eli the priest. And she brought an offering. And included in that offering was 1 ephah of fine flour. We see that in the example of Gideon as well. He wanted to know, is this the Lord? Is this really the Lord? And is he really asking a weak man like me to deliver his people? "Lord, I need a sign. Show it's you. Let me bring an offering to you. And if you receive my offering, I'll know what's really you." And one of the things that he had was 1 ephah of fine flour or meal. An ephah was a lot. It was huge. You could make a lot of cakes from 3 measures or 1 ephah of flour. And this speaks of the giving nature of Abraham and how much he valued his relationship with the Lord. Do we have that attitude that we want to give our all to the Lord? All our time, all our money, all our possessions, to lay ourselves as an offering, as Romans 12 says, to give our lives as an offering to the Lord, to lay ourselves on the altar. Are we willing to give our all to the Lord? And if we are, we will enter into a closer fellowship with the Lord. One of my favorite hymns, and I really enjoyed the hymns this morning. I'm not skilled to understand a great hymn, and I can't remember the other one, but I know it's one that I really liked. But another one I liked is "Trust and Obey, For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey, to have that complete trust in the Lord and to be willing, as we come into his word, to expect the Lord to speak to us and to be willing to obey what he says through his word. And when we do that, the Lord says, I will come and have close fellowship with you. We will come and have our home with you. And so we want to give our all. And Abraham wanted that closer and closer fellowship with the Lord because he was a friend of God. The Lord has called us friends. He wants that. Do we desire that for the Lord? Are we willing to give our three measures of meal to go far above the norm so that we can have that close fellowship with him? We see another example of the three measures of meal in the kingdom parables in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 33. The Lord said, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Of course, leaven speaks of evil. It speaks of sin. And when it enters into something, eventually it permeates the whole thing and corrupts it. And so that's the very danger of false doctrine. It's a danger of sin because it will corrupt. And so speaking of 1 Corinthians 5, the sinning brother, it was said that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And it's the same with false doctrine. A little bit will enter in and start affecting everybody else. And so there's a danger there. And so we see in this kingdom parable that the three measures of meal spoke of the purity of God's doctrine, the purity of God's word. But the leaven, when it was sown in it, in a deceitful, hidden way, it corrupted it. So we can think of the three measures of meal as unhindered fellowship with the Lord and his word. The Lord wants that, and he doesn't want anything to corrupt or come between him and us. Not our sin, not false doctrine or anything else, but he wants our fellowship and relationship with him to be characterized as three measures of meal. And so the Lord then will reveal himself to us through his word, and he will come with a message. And the Lord was going to reveal now to Abraham, as we look at verses 9 to 16, he's going to reveal himself and he's going to reveal his word. He's going to reveal a little bit about himself, but he's going to give two messages to Abraham. He has two main messages to him. So we read in verse 9, he says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And so he said, "Here in the tent." He said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Now Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. We know from other places that Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 89. So it says in verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Surely I shall bear a child since I am old, or shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.' And then the men, that's the angels, arose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way." So here we have the first message of the Lord, but he's revealing two things about himself. So he reveals two things about himself, and he gives his first message. So what does he reveal about himself? First of all, he reveals his omniscience. Because when Sarah laughed, she didn't laugh out loud. She just laughed within herself, it says. So no man or anyone nearby would have heard her. But the Lord knew what she was thinking in her heart. And so the Lord revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed his omniscience, that he's the one that knows all things. The Lord can read our thoughts. The Lord can know our motives. The Lord knows what you're going to do tomorrow. The Lord knows what you're going to eat on Tuesday. The Lord knows everything in the past. He knows what's going on now, and he knows what's going on in the future. He knows everything that will happen in the future to the end of time. The Lord knows not only these things in one place, but he knows it in Europe, in Asia, and all over the world. He knows what's going on in the universe with the stars and the planets. He knows everything. There's nothing that the Lord doesn't know. And he's outside of time. He knows all. That can be a very sobering thing to us, that when we're maybe not doing what we should do, the Lord knows. You know, children sometimes think that they, if their mother and father aren't around, that nobody sees what they're doing. But before long, they have to learn that God always sees. He knows everything that we're doing. But it's also a very comforting thing, too. As we go through trials and tribulations, or just in the normal weaknesses of life, like Lord, I failed you today, or I didn't do what I should have done, but the Lord understands our frame. He understands our weakness, and he knows us. He knows that we're all different. He knows that I'm different than you. We're all unique. One of the amazing things, when I think about birthdays, and I see that different times on Facebook, somebody has a birthday. I remember one time I just was thinking how amazing it is that every single person in the world that's ever lived and is living now and ever will live is completely different. There's no two alike. We're all unique. And we think about the billions that have been in the world up to this time, and everybody is different. There's no one like you, and there's no one like me. And God, one of the amazing things about when he redeems us, those of us that know him as our Savior, he doesn't erase our personality. He doesn't erase his creative work. He redeems us and gives us a new nature in Christ. And someday he's going to glorify us. But we will be us forever. We will be who we are. God's work in creation was perfect. And so he's not going to erase that, but he's going to take away what corrupted it. He's going to take away our sin. And so the amazing thing is that through all eternity, we're going to meet other brothers and sisters in the Lord who are different. And we see the beauty of God's creation, how he can create something where everybody's different. I don't think any of us could ever do that. When we think about just making something, not creating, but just taking material, making something, to make one thing different in a billion ways. That we just can't do that, but God can. The magnitude or the wonder of his creation is just something to cause us to worship him. And so he knows all about us. But not only that, he says, is anything too hard for the Lord? I can give life. And Paul talked about that in Romans 4. He gave life to their bodies. They were as dead in their bodies. They were incapable of having children. But he gave them the ability to have a child at such a great age. Is anything too hard for the Lord? So not only do we see his omniscience, we see his omnipotence. He's the all-powerful God. There's nothing beyond this. There's nothing he can't do. And so we see different times in the Word of God where God demonstrates his power in healings and miracles. We see the plagues in Egypt. And when they saw some of the Egyptians, when they saw the things that Moses was doing by the power of God, they said, this is the finger of God. This is a work of God. Only God, the one and only God, could do such a mighty act of power. And then we think about the greatest power demonstrated in the history of our world was when the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. When he who had willingly died for our sins was raised from the dead the third day by the power or glory of God. God is the omnipotent one. He's the one who has life within himself. He doesn't derive his life from anyone. He's the self-existing one. He's the one who is the I am who I am. And he can give life to others. And those who have lost their life, he can resurrect them. He's a God of life. He's the one who's the omnipotent one. But he showed those two things about himself to Abraham and Sarah. Now he's got a message. And the message is, you will, 1 year from now, have a child, as I have promised you for so long. Notice the words of verse 10. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. That phrase, according to the time of life, if you look in other versions, means at this very time next year. are about 1 year from now. He says another time, he says later on, that again, that it will be according to that time next year. It says that in verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life. In other words, at this time next year. And so here's the Lord boring down in more detail this promise that he had told them. You're going to have a child. That child's not Ishmael. You're going to have a child of your own blood. And he never revealed the time. But the one who is the friend of God, the one the Lord delights to be intimate with, is now going to reveal a message to them in more detail out of love for them. He said, I'm going to give you that child, and now here's the time frame. Sometimes we pray to the Lord, and the Lord doesn't reveal when he's going to answer our prayer. Maybe we get a sense he will, or maybe we don't know. And maybe we've prayed and prayed, and we don't have our prayers answered in our viewpoint. They are answered. Oftentimes they are answered. But it's not that the Lord hasn't answered them, but he's saying, not at this time. I will answer it, but not at this time. It's later. And we think about the coming of the Lord Jesus. It says in Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. At just the right time, he sent his son. And the teacher I had many years ago when I went to Bible school in Germany as a young man, he said, God's trains are always on time. We can trust the Lord. And so we are to be people that not only trust the power of God, his capability to work in our life, but to trust the wisdom of God, that knowing what's a good time to answer that prayer. Or maybe not to answer that prayer. Or maybe to answer it in a different way than we expected. Or maybe to answer our prayer that we didn't make, but was on our heart, but we didn't know how to express it. And that's what we're going to see next. The Lord's going to have a message for Abraham. The message is, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He says in verse 17, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Abraham's my friend. He's my friend. How can I hide from him what I'm going to do? You know, I've said that through him, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If I'm going to remove one of those nations from the earth, he should know, because it's through him all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So if I'm going to take one of those nations away, Abraham should know about it. And I'm not going to hide it from him, because he's going to become a mighty nation, verse 18, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. And so Abraham goes with the other men and then comes back. Or pardon me, the two men, the ones that look like men but were angels, that are going to go on to Sodom and Gomorrah to carry out the judgment that God has for those cities. But then Abraham comes back, and it says, verse 22, he stood before the Lord. And now Abraham's going to pray to the Lord. And what's prayer? Prayer is speaking to God. And so we pray to God. We speak to God. We don't see him, but we believe he hears, and that we can speak to him, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The word boldly means confidently. It doesn't mean irreverently or brashly. It means coming with confidence that God wants us to come before him. He delights to have us come into his presence, and he will hear our prayer, he will listen to our prayer, and he will answer our prayer in some way. He delights us to come. And sometimes when we're struggling or feel dry, or maybe we're going such a severe trial, a so crushing trial upon us, and we just feel we can't pray, the message of the Lord is, pray anyways. Pray in your weakness. Pray if you don't have the words. I will give you the word. I will bring the appropriate words before the throne of grace. I will help you. And even if you say the wrong words, I know what's on your heart, and I will answer the prayer on your heart. And Abraham unlike us, we don't see God. He's now looking at the pre-incarnate Son of God, and he's praying to him by just talking to him. And now Abraham's going to have a prayer that's on his heart, but he's not going to use the right words. He's going to say something different than what's on his heart. What, the thing that is on Abraham's heart is he wants Lot and his family to not be destroyed. Abraham's family, his nephew Lot and his family, he wanted them saved. But he doesn't ask for that. He prays in a different way. He says, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 within the city. Would you destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous? So Abraham's praying for the people of Sodom, but it's not that he doesn't know the majority of the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. His thoughts are about Lot, but he's making a general prayer. He thinks that the way to save Lot is for the Lord not to destroy the city. He says, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, verse 25, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Should not the judge of all the earth do right? You're a righteous God. Won't you do the right thing? We know from later on in the New Testament, Lot was a righteous man. He wasn't living where he should be, but his heart was vexed by all the evil around him. Will you destroy him with all the wicked? And the Lord says in verse 26, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Here's an exhortation for us not to just pray once and then leave it. If we have something on our heart, we should keep praying and praying. There may come a time when, as Paul, when he had that thorn in the flesh and he prayed and the Lord made it clear, you're not to ask that anymore. My grace is sufficient for you. Then Paul knew that. Moses wanted to see the land and he had been told, you're not going to go into the land. And Moses asked him, the Lord said, don't ask me that again. You're not going in the land. But oftentimes the Lord wants us to persevere in prayer. And here's Abraham persevering in prayer. And so he's going to go down to 45 and then 40 and 30 and 20 and then 10. Would you destroy the city if there's 10 righteous people there? He stopped at 10 and then the Lord left after he finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Were there 10 righteous men or people in the city? There were not. As far as we know, there's just Lot and his two daughters, and maybe we get an indication his wife was not righteous, because when she had an opportunity to be saved, she turned back. But we could say at the most maybe 3, Lot and his two daughters. So the Lord was going to destroy the city because there were not 10 righteous ones there. But the Lord knew the prayer of Abraham's heart. And so though Abraham thought the only way Lot can be spared is if God spares Sodom, but the Lord in his wisdom knew there was another way. He was still going to judge Sodom, but he was going to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom. And isn't that what the Lord did at Calvary? There's no way he's not going to judge sin. There's no way he's not going to judge the world. He's withholding in his grace, but someday it's going to come. And he's going to destroy the wicked. He's going to destroy this world. But he's not going to destroy the righteous with them. He's going to rescue them. And we see that even when we think about the tribulation period, we see that the Lord rescues his people before he brings judgment upon this earth. But I want to close with just this thought that we are to pray even when we don't know how to pray. We to pray anyways, because we may not say the right words, but the Lord knows our hearts. And just like Abraham prayed for Sodom, but what on his heart was Lot, the Lord can do the same for us. So in closing, turn to Romans 8 and verse 26. Romans 8 and verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit knows our hearts. God knows our hearts. And the Spirit knows the heart of God. The Spirit and the Son and the Father are always in complete agreement and unison. There's no disagreement. They are one. And so the Spirit knows the will of God generally and for each and every one of us. And he can take our imperfect prayers and bring them up and conform them to the will of God. God's will was not to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. His will was to save Lot and his family. Abraham prayed for Sodom and Gomorrah to be spared. He was not praying in the will of God. But God took that prayer and massaged it and conformed it to his will and still carried out what was on the heart of Abraham. And he can do the same for us. As we bring, if we're so overwhelmed, I just don't know what to say. I don't know how to pray. I'm being crushed by this trial. I'm being crushed by this circumstance, this family issue, this assembly issue, this job issue, whatever it is. And we don't know what to say. We're exhorted to pray anyways. And the Spirit will help us. And we'll bring that prayer up. And even if we don't pray correctly, even if we don't pray in the will of God, the Spirit can take that and conform it to the will, because he knows what's on our heart and he knows the will of God. What an encouragement that is to us. And the key is to be in close fellowship with the Lord and in the will of the Lord, and to have the intimacy with him. And he will delight to help us along this road of sanctification that we are on. And if there's anyone here this morning that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, I don't know all your hearts. I imagine most of you are believers. Maybe all of you are believers. But if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, you cannot have fellowship with God without Christ. Only in Christ is there fellowship. And the Lord Jesus said there's no other name under heaven given amongst men by which you can be saved. And that's the name of the Lord Jesus. That was said by Peter and John, which became the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. They said there's no other way, no other name. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this encouraging account in the life of Abraham, the one who always had his three measures of meal because he was your friend. And he delighted to have close fellowship with you. He delighted to be in your will. We know he was a man of the flesh, a weak man like you and like all of us, Father. And unlike you, Father, your creation, we struggle with sin. And we struggle to even understand at times the will of God. But Father, like Abraham, let us bring our three meals of measure and complete sincerity. And we know that you will speak to us and delight to come and make your home with us as we allow you to reveal yourself to us through your word. And Father, we have confidence that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And even if our words are not right, you can take these words that we have, the very desires of our hearts, though different from our words, and you can conform them to the will of God. How encouraging this is, that you have this care for us. Lord Jesus is a shepherd and bishop of our souls. What an encouragement it is that we have the Lord Jesus interceding for us at the right hand of God, our great high priest. We have the Holy Spirit within us, helping us, another comforter, making intercession for us. And we have a Father that loves us. What resources that we have. And then we have the complete Word of God. Help us to be in the Word. Help us to feed upon it. And by doing so, to feed upon Christ. And Father, to read it with a desire to, an expectation that you're going to speak to us, and with a desire to obey your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.